In our last study together, we completed what Bible students call the Book of Consolation, which is Jeremiah 30 through 33. It's one of a number of major sections in which the book is divided. We've distinguished seven of these major sections, and I've handed out to you an overview. You've seen this in previous editions before, at least two times. Each time we finish a major section, I want to pause and review with you how it fits into the book, so that having studied that section, you can then put it in its context in the entire book. Today, what we'll want to do is go through the overview of the book, paying special attention to what we've seen in the section that we've just completed, and if time permits, anticipating what's coming up in the next section. And as we go through, I want to try to suggest a lesson from each of these major sections. It's all very well to see structurally how the book fits together, but we really want to see how these pieces function in conveying to us the message that the Spirit of God has for us. So as we go through, we'll try to have a summary lesson, a summary application from each of these sections that we can carry away with us. Let's bow in prayer as we begin our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us how you dealt in old time with your servant Jeremiah. Thank you, Father, for moving him by your Spirit to record not only his experience, but to record, Father, your word through him. We thank you for the assurance that in studying this record, we are studying not simply the history of one man's life, but we are handling something very sacred, Father, your very word to us. An example that your Spirit purposes to preserve for us, for our encouragement and our exhortation. So we pray that your Spirit would guide us. Give us accurate and clear understanding of the portions that we read together. Remind us, Father, of the things that we've studied in more detail, and help us as we go forth from this place to be stronger in our own faith, to be more eager and zealous to serve you, and more thoroughly encouraged, Father, in the things that concern the Spirit of God and his ministry through us. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. I point out to you before how the book tends to go back and forth between poetry and prose, between the prose sections of the book tend to be biographical. They tell stories about Jeremiah, and they put him into different little situations and show us how he behaved in those situations. The poetic sections tend to be just revelations. The word of the Lord that came by Jeremiah. Boom. And in some places, there's no historical setting for these at all, or just a date attached to them. No story that tells us the setting in which those messages were given. We call those oracles. So you can see from the outline, something that we've seen before, how the book begins with a biographical prose section in the first chapter. Then chapters 2 through 25 are, for the most part, oracles, prophecies, in poetry, without any clear settings for them. There may be an introduction that tells what date they were given, but there's certainly no surrounding story that tells the circumstances or what was going on when it was given. Then in 26 through 29, we have another biographical section, little stories about Jeremiah's involvement with several groups of people. Then the section that we've just completed, 30 through 33, which contains material of both kinds. It starts off with some bald prophecies, just coming out of the blue. But then it also continues to make exactly the same point in narrative form, in two little stories about Jeremiah in prison. Then the section that we're approaching, 34 to 35, is once again biographical. Oracles once more in 46 to 51, and a final little prose section, a historical appendix in chapter 52, which is really just a carbon copy of 2 Kings 24, verse 18 through 25, verse 30. And what I'd like to do for each of these sections is read a representative section out of it, a representative piece of each of these major divisions of the book that'll remind us of the lessons that it conveys. And so we'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, which is the chapter that we associate with Jeremiah's call. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. This is really a phenomenal paragraph in God's Word. It's clear from the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, reading this, took this as sort of an example of what God had done with him, that God set him apart from his mother's womb to be an apostle. He recognized that our service to God is not something that sort of accidentally happens or that we stumble into, or halfway through high school we hear an inspiring sermon and we decide that we're going to learn to preach too. It's something that God does with us. It is God who forms us for the ministry that he has for us to carry out. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Jeremiah, I knew who you were. I knew what I wanted you to do. Before you were born, I set you apart and I ordained you a prophet. And that's not an exception in Jeremiah's case. The whole tenor of the Word of God tells us that God is the one who plans the end from the beginning. God is not one who just lets the random numbers roll and then makes out of the wreckage whatever he can. He plans and he carries out, and he does this in our lives. He chooses us, first of all. The Bible tells us that he chooses those who are going to be his children. Then he saves us. He equips us by giving us the Holy Spirit and by giving us spiritual gifts. And then he enables us day by day to serve him. It's not an accident. Our service for God is not an accident. And Jeremiah is one of the clearest examples of how God works through us. After this introduction, which really stands over the entire book, we come to a very large section, the longest that we've seen so far, chapters 2 through 25, which, as we were going through it, I sometimes felt was sort of a heavy section. I thought to myself, my goodness, this is getting burdensome. Over and over and over again, all that we're hearing is about God's judgment. The grand finale of the chapter comes in chapter 25, the grand finale of the section. I'll begin reading in verse 3 and go down through verse 11. The point of this section is that God will punish those who sin against him. And we see sin and punishment all over. Over and over again, these chapters describe what Israel has done wrong and threaten the punishment that's going to come as a result. Chapter 25, verse 3. Jeremiah is speaking to the people and he says, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. For 10 years now I've been coming to you regularly and telling you what God said, and you wouldn't listen. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. That's what all the prophets have been saying. Don't worship false gods. Turn away from your sin, and if you do that, God will not punish you. Verse 7, yet you have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, that is something that people hiss at, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, not just Israel, but all the nations around her, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I know when I was a boy, I occasionally would think that I could put something over on my parents. I'm sure none of the young people here ever think that, because you're all upright young people. But you will know that there are some young people who think that they can do things without being caught, who think that they can do pranks at school in such a way that the teacher will never see it, or steal cookies out of the cookie jar without mama ever knowing that there's one fewer cookie there after than there was before. And somehow people as a whole think that if they can get away with it with their teachers or with their parents, they can get away with it with God too. There is this pervasive notion in the world that if we're clever enough, God either won't notice that we've sinned, or he won't really care, that it's not that important to him. Nothing can be further from the truth. We cannot hide anything from God. We can hide things from each other. We can hide things from our parents and our teachers and our fellow believers in the assembly. We can hide things from one another. But we cannot hide things from God. He sees in the dark as well as in the light. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the scripture says. He knows everything. And he cares. He does not take it lightly when we break his law. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that we have all broken his law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the result of our sin is judgment. God will judge those who sin against him. He is righteous. He is holy. He couldn't do anything else. If he didn't judge sin, what kind of a God would he be? He wouldn't be a holy God. He wouldn't be a righteous God. If he did not judge sin, that would mean he approved of it, and he would be a partner in it. He himself would be sinful. But the Bible teaches that God is a God who does judge sin. Now, he warns us. First of all, he tells us what we should do, and then he sends people to warn us. Turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way. Verse 5, that is the message of repentance. That's the message that God sends to us. When he finds us in our sin, he sends to us those who warn us. He says, turn from your sin. Receive Jesus Christ. Trust in him for salvation. If we continue to reject God's offer of salvation, we will be judged. No two ways about it. It's a basic law of the universe. When Christmas time comes, the water freezes outside. The sun comes up in the morning and it goes down in the evening. Every fall, the leaves fall off the trees, and every spring, the leaves come back on the trees. And if you sin, you will be judged. That's all there is to it. It's the way the world works. We mustn't let the false wisdom of the world around us lull us into thinking that it's not so. God will punish those who sin against him, and chapters 2 through 25, 24 whole chapters in this book, are dedicated to driving that point home. If you sin, and you don't repent, if you don't take advantage of the salvation that God offers, you will be judged. It's as simple as that. After this long series of warnings about the people's sin, of course, in Jeremiah's case, this was a sin of idolatry. People were worshiping false gods and turning away from the true God. In our day, it is more often sins of materialism, sins of just not acknowledging God as the Lord of our lives. In verses 26 through 29, we enter into a prose section, a biographical section. And in it, we read about Jeremiah's relationships with priests and prophets. Now, priests were the people who ran the temple. They offered the sacrifices. They led in Israel's worship. God set them up. God set apart the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, as the family of priests, the people that would offer sacrifices and take care of the tabernacle and later the temple. You would think that when Jeremiah was warning the people about sin, that the priests would be cheering him on. You'd think that the priests would be happy that somebody was standing up and telling the people to serve God. God also set up prophets. Now, prophets didn't have to be from the family of Levi, and prophets couldn't offer sacrifices. But prophets were, well, people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. Prophets were people on whom God laid his hand and he gave them a message and said, go take this message to the people. You'd think that all the other prophets would be glad that Jeremiah was a prophet. You'd think they'd be delighted that he was out there telling everyone these messages that God had committed to him. As a matter of fact, in these three chapters, we found that just the opposite was the case. The people that were most opposed to Jeremiah were the priests and the prophets. Let's read the beginning of chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's name, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Go to the temple. When the people come to worship, warn them about their sin. Well, that seems like a reasonable thing to do. You'd expect to hear sermons in church, wouldn't you? You'd expect to hear the prophet prophesying in the temple. That makes a lot of sense. Verse 4. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then will I make this house, this temple, like Shiloh, which was a place where the tabernacle was at one time, and then it was destroyed, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And you would expect that the priests and the prophets would be saying, that a boy, Jeremiah, that's what we've been trying to tell these people for the last 20 years. But that's not what they said. Verse 8, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. The ones who took the lead in trying to put Jeremiah to death were the priests, first of all, and then the prophets, and only third, the people. That's what verse 8 said. The priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why is that? Why did the priests and the prophets want to kill Jeremiah? Well, the answer is, of course, that they had become more attached to the temple than to the God whose house it was. They had become more attached to the outward forms of religion than to the business of the heart. It's a sad truth, but the sadness doesn't make it any less true. That organized religion is the worst enemy of God's people. Organized religion is the worst enemy of God's people. And why? Because in its organizational structure, it has something to hang on to even when its spiritual life is gone. And all that's left is the framework. All that's left is the framework. Think of the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, who were the very first ones that wanted to put Jesus Christ to death. It wasn't the Romans. The Romans could care less if there was some itinerant Jewish teacher wandering through the countryside and telling people that he was the Messiah. They didn't care about that. It was the priests and the scribes, the rulers of the Jews, the leaders of organized religion. They had let their organization take the place of their love for God. And they didn't love God. They didn't know God. They didn't care about God. But they were looked up to as the religious leaders of their day. Now the Lord Jesus came along and he called out their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you pretend to be one thing but you're really another. Well, the Lord Jesus said, you pretend to be spiritual. In fact, you're like whited sepulchres, whitewashed graves. Outside you're all white and pretty. Inside you're full of dead men's bones. And they hated him for that, because he showed that their religion was only material and physical. It wasn't spiritual. That's the same thing that happened in Jeremiah's day. The priests and the prophets hated him because they were not willing to have a spiritual faith. They were not willing to yield themselves to God and obey him. They wanted a position where all the people would look at them and respect them and they could be important. Everyone would look up to them with their fancy clothes on and say, oh, you're a priest. Or if they pretended to be prophets, everyone would say, you have the word of the Lord, you're someone special. And when a true servant of God came along preaching the word of God, they tried to quiet him down and shut him up. Jeremiah is 600 years before Christ. It didn't change in the 600 years from that point on. The time of our Lord, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were the same way. And dear friends, it hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since. If you look to organizations, if you look to established religious systems, they will be the most opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's true in what's called Christendom as much as it is here in Judaism. It is true in the Roman Catholic organization. It is true in the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. It is true in every major denomination in the United States today. When religion takes an outward organized form and builds its own structure that will allow it to keep operating in the absence of the Spirit of God, then when people lapse into sin, and people being who we all lapse into sin. When they lapse into sin, they will not be able to recognize that the Spirit of God has departed from them. They won't know that the glory is gone. Very sad, three or four chapters here, 26 to 29. But very important for us. God will punish those who sin against him, and the answer is not to be found in organized religion. Because organized religion is the worst enemy of God's people. Well then, if we can't find the answer in organized religion, where will we find the answer? That's what the very center of the book, chapters 30 to 33, have to tell us. These chapters promise that God will do what the priests and the prophets failed to do, that he will restore Israel under a new covenant. Now, bear in mind what we've heard so far. The nation Israel has sinned against God. The priests and the prophets are not helping them. Therefore, God will take them into captivity. He will judge them with the judgments of Leviticus 26 that we've studied many times. But now we have a promise of restoration. If the book is to make any sense at all, this promise of restoration is a promise to restore those who are being judged in the book. Think about it this way. My wife lost a watch on our trip. The strap broke. Inexpensive Timex watch. So she lost the watch. Now if I say to her, well, I want to get you another watch to replace the watch that you lost. That makes sense. But what would it be like if I were to say to you, oh, you lost your watch. That's such a shame. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy my brother a watch for Christmas. She would say, well, I'm glad you want to buy your brother a watch, but what does that have to do with my watch? I lost the watch. Why should you buy your brother a watch for Christmas? I don't see the connection. Now, what's going on in this book? God says, Jeremiah, the Jewish nation has sinned against me. They have worshipped idols. Even their religious leaders have sinned against me. I am going to judge them. I'm going to cast them out from being a nation. I'm going to take them out of their land and send them into exile. And then I am going to restore. Restore who? Some people would have us say that chapters 30 through 33 don't talk about the nation Israel at all. They talk about Gentiles. Well, praise God, he has made a way to save the Gentiles. And some of the same things that are going to save Israel also save the Gentiles, such as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's all that this refers to, it's like saying, Israel, you've lost your nationhood, but now I'm going to comfort you by telling you that I'm going to bring all the Gentiles to myself. Well, what comfort is that? That's like saying that I'm going to fix your loss of the watch by giving a watch to my brother. There's no connection. It doesn't line up. In fact, though, what Jeremiah is saying makes a lot of sense in the context of the book as a whole. This nation has sinned against God. God is going to punish them by taking away their nationhood. That is, by taking away their sovereign rule over a piece of real estate. That's what it is to be a nation. Then he is going to restore the nation. That nation. The nation Israel. We saw this, first of all, in poetry, in chapters 30 and 31, how he was going to restore them physically by rebuilding the cities that were broken down. He was going to bring back the joy and singing and give them a basis of true prosperity upon which that joy rested. And finally, he was going to bring them a governor who was one of their own people, a Messiah, to rule them. And the basis of that restoration was to be his new covenant. Let's read the new covenant passage as our summary of this section in chapter 31. Verses 31 to 40. So we have the process of restoration in 30 and the first part of 31. And then we have the basis of that restoration, the new covenant promise, in the latter part of 31, beginning at verse, 27, but I'm going to start reading at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that much of the new covenant we can enjoy as well. The New Testament makes it clear that we enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. A nation. A political entity. Now, we are not a political entity as believers. It's true there have been groups of believers who have wanted to be political entities. Well, think of Rome, the Roman Catholic organization with the Vatican. The whole point of the Crusades was Christians trying to exercise political power. In fact, ever since Constantine, down until about 200 years ago, Western nations all thought that what they were trying to do was set up the kingdom of God on earth. They were all trying to be political entities. But now Western nations recognize the separation of church and state. They recognize that the purpose of nations is not to let the church rule over the world. And God never intended that the church should rule over the world. But he does intend that Israel shall always be a nation before him. Verse 36. Verse 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city of Jerusalem shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to go up, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And that in particular, the fact that this restoration that's promised here will never be disturbed again, shows us that we cannot be talking about the restoration that happened under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. This is a restoration that has not yet happened and awaits fulfillment at a future time. So the lesson for us in this section is that God will restore Israel under a new covenant. And incidentally, from Jeremiah's perspective, but not incidentally from our perspective, he gives us many of the benefits of that same new covenant. The promise of his Holy Spirit living within us, the promise to take away our sin if we trust in Jesus Christ, the promise to give us a new heart within us, to take away the stony heart out of our flesh. After making that point in poetry in verses 30 and 31, in chapters 32 and 33, we saw a little bit of a context for it. We see Jeremiah in prison, and first of all, we see him buying a field shortly before it's going to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar, which didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. We compared that transaction to buying real estate in Kuwait just about now. It doesn't seem to be a real intelligent thing to do, but God's purpose in having Jeremiah make that purchase was to illustrate the new covenant, that God will bring the nation back into the land, and that the time will come when the Jewish nation will once again rule over this piece of real estate. Then, in comforting Jeremiah in prison in chapter 33, he goes through the same four stages of restoration that he previously outlined in poetry back in chapter 30 and 31. As I said, this is the peak of the book. We've climbed up the front side of the mountain, and we're standing at the very top in these four chapters. Now we go back down the back side of the mountain. And we have very interesting things waiting for us, very important things, but we must understand them all in the light of the pinnacle that we've already achieved, which is chapters 30 through 33. The next section of the book, 34 to 45, has to do with Jeremiah's relations with several kings. We'll read here about what happened to Jeremiah during the time of King Jehoiakim. Then later, during the time of King Zedekiah, and finally, after the fall of Jerusalem, under King Nebuchadnezzar. Just as we saw his relationship with priests and prophets back in 26 to 29, here we learn about his relationship with the kings. Now we're going to be studying this. It'll take us a while to get through these chapters, but I want to outline to you the basic structure that we will find here in going through them. If you'll turn to chapter 34, you'll see that it starts with a promise to Zedekiah. Now, we're working up to the fall of the city. And Jeremiah has already prophesied in general what the outcome of that fall is going to be. In fact, keep your finger in 34, but go back to 21, verse 7. 21 verse 7 tells us the general outcome of the direction that history is working here. 21 verse 7. Afterward saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah king of Judah and his servants and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine. That is, those who didn't die of sickness, those who didn't die during the siege or from the famine. I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. Now, if you only had that verse, and if I were to say to you, what's going to happen to those who are left when the city finally falls, what would you say? I bet Gene or Drew could tell me the answer to that question. If you only had 21-7, said, okay, here's the city, and Nebuchadnezzar surrounds it and fights against it for a period of years, and finally the city gives up. What's going to happen to the people that are left in the city, according to 21 verse 7? What's he going to do with them? He's going to kill them. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. Which would suggest that there wouldn't be a Babylonian captivity at all, would there? Didn't see a big graveyard somewhere in Jerusalem, they'd all be dead. Now, as a matter of fact, he did kill a lot. This is a general statement of what's coming. But it doesn't deal with all the particulars. As a matter of fact, God did not intend for Nebuchadnezzar to kill everybody that was left in the city. This is a general statement, but there were going to be exceptions. And those exceptions were going to be spared. They were going to be the first examples of what the Bible sometimes calls the remnant. You know what a remnant is? I guess if you're a seamstress or a tailor, you know what remnants are. You go to a store and you buy the little leftover pieces of bolts of cloth that nobody wants, and they're left over and they're cheap because you can't use them for much. Well, the remnant of Israel consists of those people who aren't killed off, whom God preserves from generation to generation in faithfulness to his promise to the nation. Chapters 34 to 45 are bracketed by three examples of the remnant. Three people here are expressly promised that they will not be killed, but that they will survive. And as we read the chapters in between, we'll understand something of why these individuals are preserved. In fact, there's a fourth who isn't called out quite as explicitly, and that's Jeremiah. But there are promises to three. The first promise in chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, is to Zedekiah the king. Now, we'll study this, Lord willing, next week. At this point, verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. That is, you will die a natural death and be buried with royal honors. They would burn all sorts of spices when a king died and make a big event out of it. You will die a natural death. You'll not be killed with the sword. The next example in the middle of this section is chapter 39, verses 15 to 18. To Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. We'll learn about him. He's a very interesting person. You haven't met him yet. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. Chapter 21, verse 7 is going to happen, But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. And thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. And finally, chapter 45, the shortest chapter in the book, consists entirely of a promise to Baruch. Does anybody remember who Baruch was? We met him once, very briefly. Who's Baruch? Ryan? He's the scribe, that's right. He's the man who actually wrote this book down with a pen. Very good. So chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah and so forth. Verse 4, Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Baruch, you will not be slain. In general, the city will be put to the sword, but you will not be slain. So we have three examples here of the remnant that God preserves: Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech, and Baruch, in addition, of course, to Jeremiah. And in the case of each of these individuals, as we study these chapters, we'll see how they, in some way, demonstrate faith in God, how in some way they show their trust in the Lord because of which He delivers them. Now, in some cases, it's pretty weak, as with Zedekiah. In other cases, it's much stronger, as with Ebed-Melech and Baruch. But still, the lesson here is that even in judgment, God will protect His remnant. He will defend His own people. The last important section of the book is chapters 46 to 51, where we learn that when God brings judgment against His people, He will also bring judgment against the pagan nations. Judgment may start at the house of God, but He will not just judge His own people. He will judge the unbelievers as well. And the last section of the book, chapter 52, is a historical appendix, a copy of the material from Kings that sets some of the historical context for the last events in the book. So we've come up out of the trees to look at the forest as a whole for a little bit. We're going to go back into the trees next week when we get back into chapters 34 to 45. But remember now what we've seen overall. God chooses, equips, and calls us to serve Him. Part of our ministry for Him, a major part of it, has to be warning people about sin and the judgment that will come. We must not expect help from organized religion. Organized religion has always been the worst enemy of God's people. But God has provided a new covenant. He has sent Jesus Christ, His own Son, who died for us and rose again, so that we could have our sins forgiven. And even in times of judgment, He will protect those who trust in Him. If we are His people, He'll watch over us and care for us as His remnant. Let's pray. Thank You once again, Father, for letting us survey Your dealings not only with Jeremiah, but with Your ancient people Israel. Father, in obedience to the command of Your word, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that You would soon bring that entire nation to recognize that their only peace will come when they have peace with You through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that that day might soon come. And in the meanwhile, we pray, Lord, that You'll help us to serve You faithfully as You have called us and equipped us to do. Give us strength, Lord, day by day to be Your messengers to a world around us of the judgment they cannot avoid unless they take refuge in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for guiding us in these thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen.